1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let's go ahead and read that. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It's interesting. We see a growing persecution towards Christians in America, don't we? That shouldn't surprise us, because there has been one constant in Christianity for 2,000 years that it's been around. The world has never accepted Christianity. Matthew 10:25, Jesus said this would be the case. He said, "The student shares the teacher's fate, the servant shares the master's fate, and since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, how much more will it happen to you, the members of the household?" Paul echoed this in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so when we see persecution happening and an aggression towards the church, it shouldn't surprise us. Yet it does. It always does. And I was thinking through that, and I thought, why would that be? I think one of the reasons is it just doesn't make sense. I mean, why would somebody persecute the church? When you think about it, why would anybody get mad at something that commands its people to love others and treat them kindly? Why wouldn't a government promote something that commands its people be good law-abiding citizens? That just doesn't make any sense. You would think the government would be going, "This is great. Promote those guys." And what's so bad about God coming out of heaven, coming to earth, and dying for somebody to rescue them? People who are on their way to hell, and he comes and he rescues them through the cross so that they can go to heaven instead. It makes no sense that the world would be so harsh towards Christianity and so hostile, but it is. And so Peter exhorts his readers living under this radical persecution 2,000 years ago, and he exhorts us living under a growing persecution and aggression 2,000 years later. He says, don't just take it. He says, fight back. Now, how do we fight back? Do we go out and buy some guns and ammo up? No. He says, fight back through living such a good life that those who are persecuting you will be convicted about their own actions, and that some may come to the Lord. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to react, but this is the way I want you to react. Live a good life. Counterpunch with a good life. So that's what we're going to see through this section here. In our passage before us, we have an exhortation to live a good life. Why? Because of who we are, children of God, recipients of his immeasurable love. Because of who we're not, we're no longer citizens of this world, so don't give yourself to the world. Because of the environment we live in, it's hostile and it's aggressive towards Christianity, but because of what a godly life can do in such an environment, silencing the accusation of the critics and turning some of their hearts toward Jesus Christ as they see a difference in us, the way we respond to their aggression and their hostility. So that's what we're going to see. Now, Peter approaches this subject with two thoughts. First of all, he talks about the necessity of an internal godliness, and then the necessity of an external godliness, if we're going to live the kind of lives that are evangelistic, that attract people to Jesus. So let's look at the necessity of internal godliness. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So he begins by reminding his readers of two things to encourage them towards godly living. First of all, he reminds them of who they are. That's in that first word. He says, "Beloved." Now, that word implies two different things. It implies that they are recipients of God's immeasurable love. They're his beloved. In other words, they're his children. His love has been poured out upon them. Therefore, the second thing that that implies then is that we have an obligation. If we are truly his children, then we have an obligation to live like we're his children in this world, to live in a way that glorifies God. Then he reminds them of who they are. First, who you are. You're God's children. You're his beloved. So live like that. Then he reminds them of who they aren't. Look at verse 11 again. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Other translations say foreigners and aliens, lodgers and travelers, temporary dwellers. So he's saying, because you're not citizens of this world. You're aliens here. You're foreigners here. You're exiles. He says, then don't give yourself to the world. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So because of that, we have an obligation, don't we? First of all, we have an obligation to live like God's children because we are God's children. Secondly, we have an obligation to live like citizens of heaven because we are citizens of heaven. We're foreigners here. We're ambassadors here. God has sent us into this world now as missionaries, right? As ambassadors, as missionaries, to promote Him and His ways. We used to live for the world and promote the ways of the world, and now we're to live for Him and promote the ways of Christ. So because of who we are and because of who we aren't, this should cause us to live differently in this world. We should be living heavenly lives on earth. Now, Peter goes on to give practical instructions of what that kind of life looks like. What does a heavenly life look like? Well, look at verse 11 again. First of all, we see the heavenly life abstains from the passions of the flesh. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Other translations say abstain from sinful desires, abstain from fleshly lust. So the heavenly life abstains from sinful desires. It abstains from fleshly lust. Why? Again, because of who we are, right? Because we are children of God. When we became children of God, what happened to us? We were given a new nature that has a new desire to live for God, to live out holiness, to bring Him glory. Therefore, because you're a child of God, you should naturally be concerned about those kind of things, about holiness, about godliness, about morality. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, "The renewed heart has within it the desire to glorify God by presenting a moral life." So that's who we are. We are people born of God, born again with a new nature that desires to abstain from fleshly lust. And so Peter says, just live like who you are. But now here's the problem. The reason why he has to urge us, why he has to command us to abstain from fleshly desires is because we're not just a child of God. The problem is we are a child of God, but at the same time, we still carry around that old sinful nature, don't we? And so there's this war that's raging within us. I want to live for God. That's the new me. I want the things of the world. That's the old me. And it's still hanging around. That's what it says in Galatians 5:17. He says, the old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. Can you relate to that? There is this fight, isn't there? There is this war that is raging. There is this flesh that I carry around constantly that is always nagging me like a little kid. I want that. I want that, and I want that, and I want all the things of the world. It's nagging. I need that. I want that. Give it to me. And you know what it's trying to do? It is trying to wear you down just like a little kid wears down a parent, to where the parent finally goes, okay, I'll give it to you if you'll just shut up. That's exactly what the flesh is doing. It's trying to nag us so much that we finally go, okay, I give in. If you'll just leave me alone. And you try to temper that begging by giving it what it wants, which never takes away the temptation. It only starts the fire burning more. But we think if I just give in, the flesh will quit nagging. And it doesn't. But the scriptures tell us that the power of sin has been broken in our lives, right? It tells us that that flesh that used to master us, now we're the master. And so what Peter's saying here is he's urging us. He's saying, look at who you are. You're children of God. You're the beloved. He said in chapter 1 that you've been born again. You have this new nature. So he says, remember who you are. Even though you constantly walk around with this nagging flesh, you don't have to give in. So he says, I urge you to live like who you are now. You're children of God with a new nature. You can say no. So say no. That's his point here. Live like who you are. Children of God, a citizen of heaven. So when he says, I want you to abstain from evil desires or fleshly lust. Some translations say, what is he talking about there? Because when we hear the word, if you've got one of the translations that says fleshly lust, when we hear that word lust, we usually take it in to the realm of sex and sexual immorality, and it includes that, but it includes much more than that. That's Galatians 5:19 through 21 says this. Here's the acts of the sinful nature. Here's what that flesh wants. Things like this. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's saying, these are the things that you must say no to if you're going to live like a heavenly citizen. And these are the things that the flesh is constantly begging us to say yes to. Things like that. Now notice where we must take care of these things. This is important that we see this. Look at it again, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now passions is epithumia in the Greek, and it means desire. It means longing. It means craving. So what he's saying here is, this is where you've got to take care of these fleshly lusts. You take care of them at the level of desire. You take care of them at the level of desire before they ever become actions. Deal with them when you first become aware of them in your thinking, in your heart. Deal with them there, because if you don't deal with them there, they're going to take root. And eventually you're going to act on those things. So he says, nip them in the bud at the point of desire. In 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, you see what happens when you don't take care of desire. You see what happens when you allow a desire to take root. Look at it there, 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See that? What is that saying there? It's saying that if you don't deal with sin at the point of desire, what's it going to do? It's going to then create many more evil desires. It's going to take root in your heart, and eventually you're going to act on that desire if you don't deal with it. And when you start to act on it, it has the potential of ruining you. So Paul warns them here in 1 Timothy 6. He says, deal with sin at the level of desire. When it pops its head up in your thinking, in your heart, cut it off right then. When it first comes into your thinking, cut it off right then. Deal with it. Don't think that this is okay. Don't think that you can handle it, that you can play with it, that you can toy with it in the thought life. Because you toy with it in the thought life, it will become an action. And so Peter, Paul both say, deal with it at the level of desire. Now notice why we must take care of these things. Why we can't look at this apathetically and think that, well, you know, it's just desire. I'm just playing with it. I'm just fantasizing about it. Just kind of toying with sin. I can control it. No. Here's the reason why you've got to be vigilant, guarding your heart. Look at verse 11 again. Why we must take care of these things. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Notice that? Wage war against your soul. I think too often we take sin far too lightly, don't we? We take those sinful desires far too lightly. We treat it like it's a game. You know what? The flesh and the devil and the world never treat it like a game. The flesh, the sinful nature, is waging a war against our soul. The flesh, the devil, the world want to destroy us. And the flesh does it in two different ways. Now get this. The flesh will try to destroy us in two ways. First of all, by trying to bring the things of the world into our life that will hinder us spiritually, that will cool our love for Jesus. Secondly, it will try to destroy us by resisting us when we try to bring those things into our life that will strengthen us spiritually. So it's working on two different levels, the flesh is. It's resisting everything we want to do that will make us healthy spiritually. And at the same time, it's trying to pull all those things into our life that will cool down our love for God and ruin us spiritually. So it wants the world, and it doesn't want the things of God. Now, you ever wonder why it's hard to be consistent in things like reading your Bible and prayer? Because your flesh wants to destroy you spiritually. Your flesh hates God just as much as it did before you were saved. It hasn't changed one bit, and it didn't like the Bible back then. It didn't like holy things back then. It still doesn't. And so your flesh is going to put up resistance against the Bible, against prayer, against church, against fellowship, all of those kind of things. Again, Galatians 5:17 says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." Then it says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so you need to accept the fact that struggling to read and struggling to pray is not unusual. That's normal. You also need to accept the fact that you need to discipline yourself to do it anyway, even when you don't feel like it, because your flesh is never going to feel like it. And so you must do these things, not because you feel like it, because you need to do them to be healthy. This is a choice. These are choices, right? And we need to make the right choices if we're going to have a successful Christian life. So our flesh sees God as an enemy, and it sees the world as its friend, and it's always trying to resist the things of God in our life, and it's always trying to embrace the things of the world in our life. And that is the tension you're going to live under, fighting those desires of the flesh until you're finally in glory and the battle ends. It doesn't matter if you're 25 years in the Lord or 50 years in the Lord, it's still going to be the same fight. And it's going to be that way until you're in glory. The flesh is the flesh, and it has not changed one bit. So what have we seen so far? We're citizens of heaven, therefore we should be living like citizens of heaven. And if we're going to live this heavenly life out on earth, we're going to have to win those internal struggles for holiness. We're going to have to fight that fight well. And where we begin that fight is we have to start guarding our hearts, guarding our mind. And when those evil desires first pop up, we take care of them right then. We never toy with them. Toy with them, and they're going to take root, and they're going to become actions in your life. So be vigilant. That's why the Bible's always calling us, be alert, be vigilant. Don't give sin an inch, because it wants to take a mile. And so be careful there. So we have to fight the fight well internally. Now, Peter in verse 12, we can say he broadens the battleground. In verse 11, it's an internal battle. He's saying, fight well this internal battle for holiness. Why? So that you'll be healthy spiritually. So that you'll bring God glory. Now in verse 12, he says, but you know what? You're not fighting well for holiness only because of you. He says, fight well because the world's watching. See how he broadens the battleground there? Showing how we fight doesn't only affect us. It also affects the watching world. We're to fight well, abstaining from sinful desires, because they are warring against our soul, wanting to destroy us. But we also want to fight well because the world is watching us, and how we fight this fight matters. So let's look at that. The necessity of external godliness. Verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. NIV puts it this way, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the point here is evangelism. Fight well for your own holiness. Fight well because of evangelism to reach the world. If we're going to be effective in the world must see godliness in our life, right? I can tell the world about Christ until I'm blue in the face. But if I'm living a life of hypocrisy and they're seeing that, my hypocrisy will outshout my words every time. Therefore, Peter instructs these believers who were being persecuted, don't get bitter and don't get even. Look beyond your emotions. Look beyond your own struggles. And see the horrifying reality of a lost soul no matter whose soul it is, your persecutor, no matter who it is, and value that above personal vindication or revenge. Fight well for them. Live a holy life for them. Peter calls these persecuted, scattered believers to live in such a way that the beauty of Christ could be seen in their life, even to those who are abusing them. Let them see the beauty of Christ. Now, this is an important truth. Look at verse 12 again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Some translations say excellent, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says to these being persecuted at this time, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to strike back. I want you to counterpunch with excellent behavior. Excellence in the Greek means a life that is praiseworthy, noble, morally good in the sight of our fellow man. It is a life that is characterized with the beauty and purity of Christ. He says, live a morally pure life. And in other words, here it is. Don't give the unbelievers anything to grab onto when they look at you to use as an excuse why they don't want Jesus. Then he adds something else. He says, I want you to strike back with good deeds. Live a life that is morally excellent, and then also add on to that good deeds. In other words, he's saying, don't just not do certain things. You know, well, I'm morally excellent. They can look at my life and they see that I'm not lying. I don't get drunk. I don't steal. I don't abuse my kids and all that. You know what? Religion can produce a life like that. But he's saying, go beyond that. Not only be morally excellent, but then add to your life good deeds towards those who are persecuting you. Love those who are persecuting you. This is where it gets rough. This is how we fight back, though. This is how we counterpunch. They strike out at us, we counterpunch with love and goodness. We go out of our way to help. Now we're talking about something different. Now we're talking about something that only Christianity produces. But this is all over the Bible. You have trouble with a neighbor, what do? I'm going to get even. No, you pray for opportunities. How can I help them? How can I love them? Matthew 5:40-41 says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's an interesting statement. That's an interesting scripture. Because back in these days, Rome was an occupying army, and it was legal for a Roman soldier to go up to any Jew and say, I want you to carry my equipment. But they could only make you carry the equipment for 1 mile. And the Jews absolutely hated that, carrying the equipment of an occupying army. So Jesus says, you know what? If they ask you to take their equipment 1 mile, he says, you be different as a witness, as a testimony to them. Take it 2 miles. Go the extra mile so they'll look at you and go, what is wrong with these guys? Why are they so different? Everybody else hates this. They do the whole mile with a scowl on their face. These people are doing it with a smile. They're going, oh, 1 mile, let me take it another. Jesus says, be a witness. Look at verse 43-44. He continues on. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? It's all about evangelism, isn't it? Caring for their eternal state more than your own hurts. Being able to look past the emotions of it all and really see what's most important, a soul. That's much more important than our own little hurts. So Jesus says, be concerned about that. Live your life as a testimony. Peter says, counterpunch with this 1-2 combination that is so powerful. We disarm them with a good moral life where they look at us and we're living a life that is above reproach, that they can't find anything to accuse us of. And then follow that up with good deeds. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that's a powerful combination, isn't it? We're living a good life morally that is filled with good deeds towards those even that are abusing us and persecuting us. Notice what Peter says it will accomplish with the unbeliever. Look at verse 12 again. First of all, it will silence their accusations, verse 12, and then we're going to see verse 15. keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or excellent, morally, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and then look at verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So he's saying, listen, when these people want to speak against you through your moral excellence and your good deeds, you're going to silence them. You're going to take away all of their excuses and all of their accusations. They're going to have nothing to say about you. This is powerful. And what this shows us is that the unbeliever is watching our life. Why? Because they want to find excuses, don't they? They want to find something to accuse us of. They want to find hypocrisy so that they can say, I don't need Jesus. Why would I want to go to church? Why would I want to follow a God who's just producing a bunch of hypocrites? They want to use your life as an excuse. But I think this is incredible. Look at this thought that they're watching us, and they are. Listen, they're watching you at work, aren't they? They're watching you everywhere you go if they know you're a Christian. Now, that's either an extremely positive thing or an extremely negative thing. And that all depends on how you're living, isn't it? Peter is saying, use it as something that's positive. This constant watching. If you're truly living for God, you should be glad that they're watching, because they're going to see your life. They're going to see your good works, and that will be a witness to them. Your life is going to preach a sermon to them every day. It's powerful. Your life will become an advertisement of the reality and the goodness of God. Now, if you're living the kind of life that you don't want them to see, this becomes an extremely negative thing, doesn't it? But Peter is saying, live the kind of life to where you can be glad that they're watching. Live such lives in front of them morally and do good works to them, that what it will do is it will strip away any accusation they may have in their minds about Christians, silencing their excuses. You know what? When we live this kind of life, they can find nothing to accuse us over. You know, I'm not saying perfect. You know, but they'll know when you're living a life of integrity. And they also see you doing good works. You care about people. Even that person at work that's been just nothing but mean, but you see something they need, and you're the first one to say, you know what, here you go. What is that going to do? That makes them extremely vulnerable to the truth. Strips away all their excuses. It just absolutely rips the excuses they have out of their life, and they become vulnerable to the truth of Jesus Christ, because they can't explain that. It sure looks like God is real in their life. But you know what? The church is falling so short in this area. I just heard a story. Somebody was telling me about a poll that was taken in the Brea Mall, and 100 people were asked why they thought people did not believe in God. You know what the answer was? Their second reason was this: because they don't see love from people who call themselves Christians. They said, if God is a God of love, why doesn't his people love? And one person out of 100 said that they had experienced love from somebody who called themselves a Christian. One out of 100. What does that mean? That means that the church is giving the unbeliever all kinds of excuses not to receive God, not to want him, not to desire him. And Peter's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. You can use your life to either give them excuses or to strip those excuses away. Let's live our lives in a way that takes those excuses away, that silences their accusations and makes them vulnerable to the truth of God. Romans 12:19, Paul shows how this works. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So he's talking about people who are persecuting, people who are enemies of the faith. And he says, when you're abused, when you're accused, when you're lied about, when you're slandered, don't look for revenge. Don't even worry about those sort of things. God will take care of that. One of the reasons why we want to look for revenge is because we have this sense of justice in us. Well, they can't get away with it. Somebody's got to do something. And what is Paul saying there? He's saying, don't worry about it. God is going to do something. That sin is going to be taken care of, either on Jesus if they repent or on them if they don't. So you don't worry about the justice part of it. God's not going to overlook this. And then he goes on in verse 20, he says, here's what you're supposed to do rather than look for revenge. Look, verse 20, Romans 12, 20. He says, to the contrary, or rather than avenge yourself, if your enemy, there you go, if your enemy, if this person that's accusing you, if this person that's abusing you and persecuting you, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Meet his need. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what is that talking about? Heaping burning coals on his head. That refers to an old Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to show public contrition, they would carry a pail of burning coals on their head. And the burning coals represented the burning of shame and guilt. So in other words, what would happen here is you can make them feel ashamed of their hostility towards you. How? By being kind to them. Now, why would you want to do that? I've heard this taught so many times. Well, you do that so that they feel bad. You can really make them feel bad if you do that. Listen, that's petty. We don't care about making people feel bad. What we want them to do is, through the contrast of our love and their persecution, we want them to see that there's something different about us, that God is alive in our life. And so what that will do is expose their sin, not to make them feel bad so we can go around going, man, I really made them feel terrible. But we want them to come to a place of repentance, a place of seeing that God is alive in our life, that God is real, that He's made such a difference in our life that we would be so kind to them when they've been so mean to us that it would make them desire Christ. So look at verse 21. Paul concludes then. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul's saying the same thing Peter is. He says, don't be overcome with this desire to retaliate. That's evil. That's the flesh. But instead, choose to overcome that evil desire towards hatred, towards bitterness, wanting to get back at people. He says, overcome that by choosing to do good instead, to be kind, to be loving, to meet needs. Show them that you're different. Show them that Christ is alive in your life. Counterpunch their evil with good. Then our lives become something that disarms the unbeliever, silencing their accusations. The reality of the gospel is vindicated. When we're living that way, lives of love like that, what is our lives doing? Our life is preaching a powerful sermon, isn't it? God is alive. God has changed me. Notice what can happen. Go back to 1 Peter 2:12 there. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on that day of visitation. Many suggestions of what that day of visitation is, but I think it's that day when God draws near to offer the sinner his grace and mercy in Christ. I remember those times before I was saved, don't you? Many times I can remember where God was just so real and He was speaking to my heart, and you know, I was pushing Him away, but He was just, it was powerful. I think that's that day of visitation. And Peter is saying that the believer has a responsibility to live a kind of life that when God visits the unbeliever like that, that because of us, because of what they've seen in us, it makes it easier for them to say yes. Those excuses that I had against God and against Christianity have been just absolutely ripped away because I've seen Christians live a life of love. The way they have responded to me and treated me has been so different than the world that I can't deny it anymore. God is alive. I've seen it in them. I mean, how many times I've talked to people when you say, why did you get saved? And what brought you to Christ? And one of the things that they've said is, you know what? I knew a Christian. And there was just something about them. I just saw God in them. And I got to the point where I just couldn't deny it. If God could do that for somebody, I had to know that God. I've also met people that said, I don't want to be a Christian because I've known Christians. And I've seen such hypocrisy in their life that I decided, you know, why would I want that? And so Peter is saying, guys, live your life in such a way that it makes it easy for the unbeliever to receive Christ, to where they would want what you have. So that's his point. In other words, our life matters. That's what he's saying. Our life matters in this world. God wants to use your life as an advertisement for how great He is. H.W. Craig said this, the Christian is the visual aid which God brings onto the stage when He begins to speak at an unconverted person. He says, I want to start talking to this person about their soul, and I'm going to bring Christians into their life so that they can see the reality of who I am. what I can do. So let's conclude this. What Peter is urging his readers is this. He says, act like who you are. You're recipients of God's great love. You're his children, so act like his children. Then he says, you're no longer citizens of this world. You're citizens of heaven. So act like citizens of heaven. How? By abstaining from sinful desires that wage war against your soul, and by living a life of moral purity and goodness amongst the unbelievers, and then by exercising good works towards the unbeliever, being there for them, reaching out to them in love and kindness and mercy, even when they have abused you or persecuted you. Why? So that you may silence the accusations the unbeliever has against Christianity and make it easier for them to respond to God when he visits them on that day of visitation, rather than making it harder because of our hypocritical lifestyle. Point is, our life matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity of walking through this world as missionaries, Lord, and we can live the kind of life that the world can see and desire you. Lord, I pray that we would simply be who we are in you, that we would live like your children, that we would live like citizens of heaven, that we would fight the internal fight for holiness well, so that we can fight the external fight for holiness well. Lord, help us to take care of those sinful desires right when they first pop up in our life. I pray that we wouldn't toy with sin, that we wouldn't play with it, thinking that we can handle it, but that we would cut sin off at the point of desire, that we would deal with it there so that we don't have to deal with it when it becomes an action. Lord, I pray that those who persecute us, those who treat us unkindly because we're Christians, Lord, I pray that we would see that as an opportunity to be kind to them, to show them what a difference you make in our life. Lord, give us love like that. Help us to live above the way the world lives in a way that would silence the unbeliever, that would just strip away all their excuses they have, why they don't need you, why they don't need to be saved. Lord, I pray that our lives would be such an advertisement for how great you are, for how loving you are, how merciful and gracious you are, that they would see how we live and they couldn't explain it away, that they would see the reality of you in our life. Lord, use us. Use us as missionaries in this world. Lord, use us to proclaim your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.